are the lessons of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 13, the subject are the parables, verse 11, of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And these parables have to do with that period of time that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. That period of time between His first coming and His second coming. And because of that, it's called the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery, a truth that has been unrevealed in the past, but now was being revealed by Christ to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, actually we have seven parables. There are four of those parables that were spoken in public, and the last three were spoken to the disciples in private. As we look at the first four, and we are on the fourth, each one of those parables in reality gives quite a gloomy picture of this period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And it gives a gloomy picture in the fact that it says that of the sowing of the word of God, there will only be a few that are saved. And it talks about the fact that the devil would sow his seed right alongside the good seed, and it would spring up, and it would not be able to be harvested until the end of time. Then last time we were here, we talked about the parable of the mustard seed, which is the parable of the abnormal growth of the profession of Christianity, and in which actually the birds of the air, who represent Satan, dwells right in that outward profession of Christianity. And now we're going to look today at that last of the four parables that he spoke in public. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven. Now it's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the profession of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible is a symbol of corruption, a symbol of decay, a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of an invisible, insidious spread of evil. Now, as we look at this parable, last parable, this gives a very gloomy picture of the kingdom of heaven. Now we get some more positive ones later. This is a parable that has been very broadly, wrongly interpreted. The postmillennialists have said that this refers to the spread of Christianity till it fills the earth and ushers in the millennial kingdom. New evangelicals, the broad range of new evangelicals, say that this refers to the gospel, that whatever, wherever the gospel goes, it has its influence, and people will be saved. The only problem is that with that is that, number one, it would be contrary to the Bible use of the word leaven. And in the Bible, the word leaven refers to yeast. It refers to work of yeast of fermentation, of breaking down natural sugars and et cetera, even in bread and bringing about the raising of the bread, et cetera. In the Bible, we have a number of places that talk about leaven. And so let's look there first so you can get an introduction to this passage of Scripture. Matthew 16, Jesus is talking about leaven. Matthew 16 and verse 6. So we have to deal with the symbols of this parable. Verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples thought he was talking about bread or yeast. Verse 11, he says, how is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees were symbolized by leaven. Their false, evil teaching was symbolized by leaven. Why? Because their false and evil teaching would have the same influence as leaven. It would influence negatively all that came under its power, all that came under its influence, all that unawarely received that teaching. We have other places in the Bible that obviously talk about leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about leaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. And they were not willing to deal with this man who was committing an incestuous marriage, knowing not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we could also go to Galatians 5, and you can look that passage up. It talks about the leaven, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And throughout the Bible, the offerings of Christ, that pictured Christ, were to be given without leaven because they were a picture of Christ. There was only one offering that allowed leavened bread, and that was the fellowship offering that was a picture of a sinful people redeemed by the blood of Christ, now being able to have fellowship with a holy God, because that leaven represented a sinful people who were, in God's grace, through the blood of Christ, allowed to have fellowship with God. So throughout the Bible, leaven is a symbol of evil. A symbol of evil, a symbol of false doctrine. Bible says, beware of the leaven of the Herodians. Their leaven was worldliness. They were the worldly Jewish group. Now let's talk about the idea in this parable of a woman. In the Bible, a woman is always a picture of a religious system. A religious system. It is used positively to speak of the church as the bride of Christ. It's used in the Old Testament positively as Israel being the wife of Jehovah. But it is also used of false religious systems. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And here we have the picture of the one world false religious system in the last day. And Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven hands and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, a woman is spoken of as representing a false religious system. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And in this negative context of Matthew, we will see this is a negative picture. A picture of the leaven, which is negative, a picture of sin, picture of worldliness, sin, a picture of false teaching. We find a woman who is taking that leaven, and the Bible says, and she hid it in three measures of meal. Notice it was a subtle act. Notice it was very much in characteristic with the things of Satan, done secretly, done hiddenly, done in such a way that the casual observer would not understand what is taking place. And it reminds us of Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. All right? And so this is a very negative parable. And it says that this leaven was hid in three measures of meal. And that meal speaks of fellowship with speaks of fellowship with Christ. It speaks of the Word of God. It speaks of relationship with religious profession of relationship with God. And it says that they hid it till the whole was leavened. Now, so what is it saying? It's saying that Christianity is going to be permeated more and more and more and more with evil. The profession of Christianity is going to be permeated more and more and more with false teaching. Christianity is going to be permeated more and more and more with a subtle, insidious spirit of error in practice and in thinking and in belief. Now, in light of that, I thought it would be interesting to read part of an article that came to me this week that was printed on a national paper called the National Review. Some of you heard of this conservative paper, the National Review. National Review Online has this article. And the article is by David French. And the title is Evangelicals' Collapsing Cultural Influence. The Evangelicals' Collapsing Cultural Influence. And he is quoting a man by the name of Charles Murray, and is talking about the collapse of evangelical Christianity. And he's an unsaved man, a secularist, and David Frost is going off from that book and saying, I agree. He says, and he quotes another man who says the same thing. He says, contemporary Americans are as religiously minded as ever. But the rise of church switching and do-it-yourself faith and the steady weakening of the traditional churches and communions has left the country without religious institutions capable of playing the kind of social role that this man describes as needed. And he goes on to say this, as a lifelong evangelical, let me add my wholehearted agreement. During my years in the pew, I witnessed a moral collapse and a corresponding collapse in positive influence over the real lives, not just of our faithful congregants, but also of our fellow citizens in need. Of course, it's difficult to present a compelling witness when our own practices and lifestyles are often indistinguishable from the larger culture. That's Christianity today, right? No different, living no different than the culture. And he says, the problems get more specific, but he says, here are three. Number one, he's speaking about evangelicals. And much of Christianity, fundamentalists, has been invaded by evangelicals. And they aren't fundamentalists, only in name. Number one, we are more focused on meeting the material needs of the poor than their spiritual needs. Spend much time in the evangelical community and you'll soon learn that old-fashioned gospel-focused mission trip is largely a thing of the past. Now you go on mission trips to build schools. Now you go dig water wells. Now you repair houses. These are worthy goals, all, but service projects by themselves don't change hearts and minds. They often make frequently self-inflicted misery more bearable. And you think about the evangelicals, most of their missions, there isn't gospel preaching. We have one Ron Dear Soul right here from Aquanago. It's called The Mission Field. Great big articles in Milwaukee Journal. Sold his farm, going to the mission field. What did he do? Preach the gospel? No. Teach farmers how to farm. Number two, we go on sinning so grace may abound. Now remember, this isn't somebody from our camp. We go on sinning that grace may abound. The secular stereotype of the modern evangelical as a judgmental moralizer is so wrong as to be laughable. Everywhere you go, preachers reject this model entirely, emphasizing, for example, divorce recovery, therapy, and treatment for the consequences of sin. Again, these are worthy things, but Christ and the Apostle Paul also emphasized holiness and discipline. How often has your church actually disciplined adulterers? How often have you intervened in the life of a friend before they made a devastating mistake? Our desire is to be liked trumps all, and suffering is the result. Number three, we church shop, seeking to meet our needs rather than serving the church. This echoes Duther's point above. Church switching is pernicious. And it is. Been here 35 years, and here's this church. They're the popular church. And everybody's rushing there. And then this church is the popular church. Everybody's rushing there. This is the popular church. Everybody's rushing there. This is the popular church. Everybody's rushing there. And, you know, you heard about the Baptists who got stranded on an island in the South Pacific. You didn't hear about him? He was on this island for about 20 years. Yeah. And he was a builder. He liked to build. And so finally someone came to the island. And he found him. And he said, let me show you around. And so he took him over to the city hall. Nice city hall he made. And then took him over to the shopping center and the grocery store, and took him over to the library, and took him over to all these different places he had built. He says, "Here, let me show you the church I go to," and he showed him this beautiful church, and the guy says, "What's that other church?" He says, "Oh, that's the one I used to go to." Anyway, not only does the church market, marketing the church breeds selfishness. Because it's everything about me, selfishness. It also makes pastors market-oriented. As you survey church after church, each doing things their own way, ask yourself, which of these church institutions will still be present and viable in 50 years? Or 100 years? Or 1,000? Evangelicals often look askance. It says here, we cannot build institutions when our focus is on building the self. Very interesting. Secularist. I once heard it said that following the social and political disruptions of the 1960s and early 1970s, religious conservatives decided that they had to win elections, while secular leftists decided to win the culture. And both groups succeeded. So now here we are, enjoying unprecedented influence on presidential outcomes, even as our cultural foundations rot away beneath our feet. Not even the best presidential candidate will fix the family, nor will our most generous service projects save a soul. Interesting. And then my email this week, I got also this article. Liberty and fun. published by David Cloud in 1996. It's even more so today. But this is what he said. In the name of freedom, people frequently leave good Bible-believing churches to join one of the looser, easygoing congregations that abound in these apostate times. Commonly, they are lackadaisical about church attendance. You only have to go once a week at the most, you know. I guess I better get my comments out of here. It says, putting more emphasis upon personal and family relaxation and recreation, upon sports and the great outdoors and endless variety of fun. My emphasis. They exchange their feminine dresses for pants and shorts and other immodest attire, even joining the near-naked crowd at the poolside and on the beaches. They trade the sacred hymns of the faith for jazzy, charismatic praise music and Christian rock. They develop a more tolerant attitude towards doctrine, emphasizing instead love and unity, fellowshipping with anyone who loves Jesus. As they pursue this new path, their ecumenical sympathies and appetite for liberty increases, as does their aversion to biblical separation. When asked about the change, they say, I feel more liberty now, more love. I'm having fun. I'm glad to be free of legalism. I don't hear criticism at my church. No judgment what others do. It's a breath of fresh air. We're finally free of Pharisaical bondage. Through the years, I've witnessed with sorrow a number of Christian friends who are captured in this fleshly trap. They are confused about the nature of biblical Christianity, having been willfully enticed by the siren song of the live according to your own lust philosophy of apostasy. And then it goes on, consider the following Bible preachers whose sermons were recorded by divine inspiration. Would a person who focuses on liberty and fun be comfortable under such preaching? And he quotes all these great verses from James and John and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul, etc. Now, the Bible says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:1. Maybe you should turn there. Luke 18:8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, this is a rhetorical question. And the answer is not yes. The answer is no. Now, there's a little bit here that is a little bit not apparent. But this phrase, the word faith there, it has the definite article, and I'm not trying to, you can just go look at it on your own somewhere. It has a definite article. It has this idea. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? What is the emphasis? The emphasis is, it's not, will people say they believe in Jesus? No. The emphasis of that phrase, the faith, has to do with what is the faith. It's not only a statement of doctrinal truth, but it is the lifestyle that goes with that statement of truth. Oh, we have a lot of people talking about Jesus, but we have very few living the life. Very few living the life. And so when he says, will he find the faith? The question is no, because what he's saying, it was saying that it will be so insignificant. Those who are living according to the Bible that you won't know it's there. It would be so insignificant. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And I think that we should probably just make that the, stop there of the comments of the whole passage. The number one issue today is that Christianity is all about self. Jesus is for me. 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 Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It says in verse number 12, it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice the woman hid the leaven and three measures of meal. Notice the invisible, insidious spread of evil. Deceiving and being deceived. Now, of course, the context is, the answer is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The answer is God's Word, and we'll get to there in a minute. But you know, you've heard this illustration before, probably 20 times, but Dr. Hollowden was one of my professors at Maranatha, one of those that were really the beginning of fundamental Christianity, separated from the American Baptist Convention, fought all the battles. And I said to him about a fellow Maranatha graduate that was going into, the rock music and all of this stuff. He took over a good church and twisted it all around. And I said to Dr. Howard, he was 80-some years then, and I says, I can't imagine, why would those people allow that pastor to do such a thing? I says, don't they know the Bible? And he looked at me, he said, the people don't know the Bible? Pastors don't know the Bible. And the Bible says the answer of the day is the Word of God. But people have turned from the Word of God. They've turned from the Bible. They've turned to their self-pleasures. Everything is about what Jesus can do for me. Huh. That's kind of like Americans, right? What can the government do for me? Right? One of the most liberal presidents of modern day would be a conservative when he said, don't ask what your government can do, your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Wow. Things have really changed, haven't they? The idea of perilous times shall come, I put it this way, it's like it's in the air. Young person, it's in the air. It's in the air. Why is it so universal? Because it's in the air. It's a spiritualism that's in the air. Now, let's turn to Revelation. Now, we could go to 2 Timothy 4. We see the same thing taught. It says, verse 3. Verse 2, it says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. You know what that word reprove is? Anybody know? Convict. You know, you read anything about the church growth movement, they say, we don't want convicting messages. We want to feel good. I don't know. They must be perfect then. I have no sin, nothing. But we're sinners. And the Bible says, reprove. A preacher isn't reproving. He's not doing his job. But it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust. There we go. Selfishness. After their own lust. What does it say? It's all about me. It's all about what I want. I want some preaching that fits into my lifestyle. I want some preaching that's not going to step on my toes. I want to go and do whatever I want to do. I want to do on the Lord's Day whatever I want to do. I want to live any way I want. I don't want any preaching about sin. Why? Because the Bible says that's the way it's going to be. Exactly. Exactly, that's the way it's going to be. And it fits right into the parable we're talking about. Till the whole is leavened. Now turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, a few weeks ago, we heard a sermon from Dr. Nelson on the Laodicean church. And we won't preach that sermon again. But notice some things about the Laodicean church. This is the last church mentioned before the rapture in chapter 4. And and I think that as the rest of the book of Revelation is chronological, this part of the book of Revelation is chronological as well. And the last church is the Laodicean church. And notice about the Laodicean church. It says, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now that's significant. Dr. Nelson pointed that out. It didn't say to the church in Laodicea, like he said in all the other places. He didn't say that. It said to the church of the Laodiceans. And the word Laodicean means what? The people rule. The people rule. Not the Bible and not God, but the people. What they want. What they want. That's the most important thing. And you understand. I love you. I'm a pastor. My ministry is to pastor you. Those that want a pastor, I'm a pastor. But I'm also an overseer. I have a ministry to God. I will give account to God. But notice, it says, verse 16, the Laodicean church. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, these passages of scriptures picture the status and the state of Christianity and the continuing state, the continuing downward cycle. Now, could there be revival before the Lord comes and change things around temporarily? Yeah. Do I believe that the Lord would come at any time? Is coming imminent? Yeah, I do. There's one thing that baffles me, though, is the fact that the Bible says how that the believer, thinking of the coming of Christ, prepares herself. The bride prepares herself for the bridegroom. And the Bible says, he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, 1 John chapter 2. In Revelation 19, I realize it's only an application, but it says, the bride hath made herself ready. And that's one thing I don't see. I don't see Christianity making herself ready for the bridegroom. And I could be totally wrong. This is just my guess. My guess is that what we see is all going to go complete into apostasy. And then there will be a remnant of true believers who will give themselves to God and will be holy and will prepare themselves for the coming of the bride. And so that's just my thinking. But I don't see it today. I don't see the bride getting ready for the bridegroom. I don't see it almost at all. But I see this permeation of evil permeating. I see the hearts of young people as a whole dead, in love with the world. I see young preachers enamored with the world, enamored with themselves, enamored with fun in general. It's everywhere. I'm not talking about new evangelical churches. I'm talking about fundamental churches. It's so insidiously widespread, it's terrifying. More than that, it's just dismaying. People have caught the spirit of the times rather than the spirit of heaven. And so, the application of my message is, how do you not get caught in it? If this is true, and it is true, what has to be the action to take? What should be the spirit of the Christian if he is not going to be leavened with the spirit of the age? What must be the focus of the believer? Number one, the focus of the believer must be on pleasing God and bringing glory to God. The focus must be on God. The focus must be on pleasing God. Now, not many people know some of these things I'm talking about, but if you listen to new evangelicals, they'll tell you, no, there's no such thing in the Bible as trying to please God. I've heard it in my own ears. That's a lie. The Bible says, Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. To the praise of His glory. That's Ephesians 1:12. How about Colossians 1:10? The prayer of the apostle for the Colossians. Colossians 1:10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now that's supposed to be the focus of the church. Pleasing God. Young person, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Him. That's what it's about, Him. The spirit of the day is what? Me. Everything's about me. 1 Corinthians 10:30, whatsoever you do, whether eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The focus has to be on God. The focus has to be on God. We need preachers whose focus is on God. We need Christians whose focus is on God, not themselves. You know, you read 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he denied himself because he was more interested in the cause of Christ than himself. And he put aside his legal rights as an apostle and denied himself. Why? For the furtherance of the gospel. Everybody today is about, I want my rights. Prove it in the Bible! And that's used so piously, it makes me sick. You know what it's all about? Pleasing self. No, our life ought to be about pleasing God. Pleasing God. Now the second principle, I think to counteract this, is that there needs to be a focus on God's Word. There needs to be a focus on what the Bible says. There has to be a renewed focus on what the truth is. There would be a renewed focus on the truth. No, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it has the context of evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But what does it give as the answer? But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You know what? I wonder if studying God's Word is a thing of the past. I wonder if that's a thing of the past, studying God's Word. You know, I think we all in the business of life, we all get overcome by hot dog devotions. You know, a little dab of do you broke him devotions. And that's pretty good for fundamentalists, because the new evangelicals don't even crack their Bible, most of them between Sunday and Sunday. But where does that fit in? That fits in with a people like Hosea chapter 4 says. What does Hosea chapter 4 say? Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. And I'm not talking about just up here. I'm talking about really understanding God's Word. Thinking like a Christian. Not being able to answer blah, blah, blah. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to God's Word. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here's a great verse. And of course, this whole book is written about apostasy. But it says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 12, it says, verse 13 actually, it says, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. What could I say what that would mean? I think that if you turn to Titus chapter 2, you have an idea what that means. Titus 2. Verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Aged women likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, etc. You know what it's saying? It's saying all these lifestyle issues. All these lifestyle issues. Hold fast to the former sound words. You see, it's lifestyle. When you hold fast to the form of God's word, holiness isn't just a doctrine that you believe. It's a life that you live. And that's what's missing. People say they believe in a holy God, but they have no idea what it means. I remember one time I asked some kids at a particular place, I said, "Well, what was the message like today in chapel, in Bible college?" And they said it was on holiness. I said, "Oh, that's great." But this is what they said. You know, it was a great message. But the problem is, we go to school with that pastor's children. And obviously, what he means by holiness is far different than what we understand holiness to be. It's not just words. See, we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy word." Thy word is truth. You know, if I was a logical person, and people's knowledge of the Bible is so evaporating, I think that the logical conclusion would be we don't need shorter sermons, and we don't need less services in church. We probably need more sermons, more services, and longer ones. I think that would be a logical answer. But there's a disease against that type of thing today, isn't there? There's a disease. It's in the air, folks. It's a spiritual ism. And it's right in our hearts because we live in this evil world. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. So there'd be a focus on pleasing God. Not what pleases me, not what fits into my life. Secondly, we need to focus on God's Word. Learning the Bible, studying the Bible, living the Bible. Boy, that's important. Obedience. And thirdly, there need to be a focus on spiritual fervency. If the Laodicean church is characterized by lukewarmness, we ought to run from anything and everything that smacks of lukewarm Christianity. We ought to run from it. And we ought to realize it's a disease, a spiritual disease, lukewarmness. And thinking about that, I'll say just to try to say a couple things. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Notice the baptized converts of the church at Corinth. Verse 42. And they, the baptized converts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice the love for the preaching of God's word. That's normal. That's not abnormal. That's normal. Notice the commitment to carry out the gospel. Fellowship. The word fellowship is the word partnership. They were joined together in the partnership of winning the lost. You know, if we aren't fervent about winning people to Christ, we're being overtaken by lukewarmness. A fervency to be thinking of souls. Notice, and prayer. Prayer. We aren't going to preach a message on that. But, you know, should I tell you the spiritual decline? A committed Christian, the first service they start skipping is Wednesday night. Then they start skipping Sunday night. Then they start skipping Sunday school. And then, pretty soon, they're out the doors. But typically, prayer meeting. And in revival, the opposite is true. In revival, the first thing that happens is prayer. And a return to God's house. And the love of the preaching of God's word. And the consummation with telling others about Christ. Spiritual fervency. How does that happen? I think it's found out in Luke 7:42, where the sinner was anointing Jesus' feet and with her tears and wiping her feet, his feet with her hair, etc., etc. And the Pharisees objected to this zeal, and he gave him a parable, and he said about one person owed a little bit, another person owed a lot. And he said, which person will love him the most? And he said, the one that he forgave the most. The fervency is found when there's real repentance and real conversion. Trite conversions produce lukewarmness. Real repentance and real conversion produces zeal. Rock bands don't produce zealous Christians. Beach evangelism doesn't produce zealous Christians. Repentance does. And preaching against sin. And repentance of sin. There's going to be fervency. There has to be separation from the things that deaden the spiritual life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Get the world out of your house. Get the world out of your life. You know, I said this in Sunday school. Young people are so funny. They say, oh, my parents don't understand me. My pastor doesn't understand me. The problem is we understand you. You don't understand yourself. When you listen to rock music and you look at pornography on the internet and you have all this wicked friendship, guess what? It defiles you. It deadens you. And there is no fervency. And Christianity that doesn't preach against sin will be dead. And young people who play games with the world will be dead. And that's why we have dead Christianity. No preaching against sin. And we say you can have the world and the Lord at the same time. No, you can have the world and the devil at the same time, but not the Lord and the world at the same time. There's three answers to this leavening effect. And you know, common sense says, if this is the way it is, then I'm going to go in the opposite direction. Amen? If this is the way it is, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. And it's going to be a real issue because it's a real force. It's a spiritual reality. Jesus said it was going to be like that. It's bigger than you and I. You can't coast and not be affected by it. It's everywhere. And if you let yourself get into it, you will be deceived. And your life will be destroyed. So we need to get back to focusing on God. We need to get back to scriptures and reading the Bible and realize that the author of the book of Leviticus said, I am the Lord. We need to get back to having a fear of God because He's a holy God. When we can play with sin, the problem is our whole concept of God is wrong. Mixed up, confused. We need to get back to thinking about who God is. Isaiah saw the Lord and he says, woe is me, I am undone. John the Apostle saw the Lord and he says, and he fell down at his feet as dead. We need to get back to focus on who God is and get our focus off ourselves. We need to get back into God's Word. How much time are we spending reading God's Word? That's simple, isn't it? But I'm not talking about just devotions. I'm talking about studying the Bible. Thinking the Bible. Living the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. It is impossible. This is my opinion, but you know, the big saying is out there, can't you learn from them? You know what? I don't want to learn a thing from John Piper. I don't want to learn one thing from him. I'm not going to read him. I'm not going to read his articles. I'm not going to study it. Because he's got something mixed up in there. And I don't want to catch it. I don't want to catch it in the disguise of intellectualism. If you want to call me dumb and uninformed, that's fine. But I don't like his leaven. And I'm not going to catch it. Because he doesn't live right. And he doesn't believe right. And even though he's a good writer and a big theologian, I'm not going to be as foolish as to think I can learn something from him, because it's all insidious and I'll probably learn something bad in the process. And that would be secret. I'm not going to listen to him. Hey, check out how they live. Don't be all mixed up by the words that they say. Check out how they live. Go to their rock concert. See if you like it. We need to get back to the Bible. And you know, we need to get back to spiritual fervency. It's a joy to be around. You know what? It's a joy to be around people who are praying and witnessing and seeing people influenced by the gospel. You know, that's the real thing. That's where we need to be in our own lives. On fire for God. That's the antidote to this downward cycle. There's the antidote. And if we are honest and we sense the lukewarmness, we need to do something about it. Hebrews 10:25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, But so much the more as what? As you see the day approaching. That's talking about being smart, isn't it? In the last days. Churches go up or down. People go up or down. The world is definitely going down. Christianity is definitely going down. Are we going to be a part of the ism of the day? Deceived and being deceived? Or are we going to wake up and say, no. No. Are we going to put a self aside and say, you know, God's glory is more important than me. If the truth hits me and I don't like it, let's not try to change the truth. Let's in humility say, you know what, the Bible's right, I was wrong. Let's be thinking about, let's get back to a high view of God. And not try to bring God down to our level. That's where we need to go. There's something for each one of us that we ought to be able to apply to our life today. Young person, I really feel for you. You have no idea the world that you're living in. Some of us gray-haired folks, we can remember a little bit of the glory of the past. Most of us never saw much of it, but we heard a lot about it. But you're in a whole new world. There's only one thing going to rescue you from that, from the darkness of this day. And that is a total turning to Jesus Christ. And letting Him be the Lord and Master of your life in every way. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we live in alarming times. From an outward perspective, it's certainly gloomy. But Lord, we rejoice that no matter how dark it is, there will always be a remnant who will bring glory to you. It's not the crowd. It's not the big movement. But that's not important, Lord. It's being faithful to you. It's not man's applause. It's not the outward appearance of man's success. It's not about market-driven churches. It's about, Lord, what's right. It's about who you are. And Lord, we live in a day in which, oh, the temptation is everywhere to go the easy way. The false sense of deceptive liberty, the false sense of peace, the false sense of joy, all shams of the real thing. And so, Lord, might you be gracious to us today. Rescue that person who's been caught up in their own sin, their own selfishness, their own self-desires, willing to turn from the truth because of their self. Lord, bring them repentance. I pray, Lord, as each of us sense the area of our life that we need to refocus on, that, Lord, it would be more than a few minutes of contemplation. But, Lord, that there would be an admission in our hearts that we have been affected by the leaven. And a concerned zeal to run from that and to turn to you. And so, Lord, we pray in your grace that truly this people, this church, that we might have your grace and your mercy and your power to turn from evil, turn from self, and hunger and thirst to be faithful to you, to please you in every area of our life. May it be so, Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed.